Is it good to know the future? A frog thought so. He called the frog psychic hotline. You probably didn't know there was such a thing. The frog psychic told the frog that he was about to meet a beautiful young woman wearing a white coat who would want to know all about him, inside and out. The frog was so excited. What great news! He asked the psychic, "When will I meet this beautiful woman wearing this white coat?" And the psychic answered, "Well, you're going to meet her next week." "And where will we meet?" the frog probed further. The psychic hesitated because the news was not good. "You're going to meet her in the school's biology lab." Now, some of you need an explanation because that's better than that, better than the result I just got. So you can explain to the person next to you what was meant by biology lab. It would be good, I suppose, to know the future. But there's only one who can reveal it, and a frog psychic or any other kind of psychic certainly can't. There's only one who can reveal it because there's only one who knows it. He knows it because he's already written it. Now, our text for the morning is full of predictions. In fact, it's prophecy. Now, eschatology is the branch of theology that concerns itself with the end times. And there's quite an assortment of views out there lobbying for adherence. Lots of books and seminars and speakers and even folks on TV and all about the stuff of the end. But before we get into that too much, it would be good, I think, to discuss whether eschatology is important or not. Is it worthy of our time? Is it worthy of our effort to study it? After all, it can be confusing. Well, let me answer that question with a resounding yes and quickly state why. First, the Bible is given to us so that we might know God and His will. Anything God has revealed to us, therefore, is worth studying. It would seem odd, then, that Christians would opt to downplay certain parts of God's revelation as not being relevant. He does give us information regarding the end of the age, and we would be wise to study it. Second, while eschatology is not among the essential doctrines of the faith, that means that Christians can disagree on the subject. Neither is it unimportant. Barton Payne, in his much appreciated work, Biblical Prophecy, estimates that when written, 38% of the Bible dealt with the future. And thirdly, eschatology deals with God's plan in human history. How can anyone say God's future plan for His creation has no effect on one's life? You cannot say that. If you knew Jesus, for instance, is returning this afternoon at 2, chances are that that would affect what you choose to do between now and then, don't you think? Now, I say all of this to say that we are not going to spend any time this morning discussing the merits or shortcomings of the four major eschatological views: postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and the one that seems to be carrying the day that I would argue has the most problems, dispensational premillennialism. Now, if you would like to hear something about that, our preaching series on the book of Revelation, delivered in 2011, touched on some of these things. There are 24 sermons there online waiting for you, for those who would like, but I'm going to give you a heads up. You're going to find our take on Revelation different than most. A Minority Report once again. But if you have read ahead, and if you've been looking forward to this morning's text, you might be disappointed with what you hear. Most of our Bibles entitle this section, Signs of the Close of the Age, or something like that. The assumption by most being that our text refers to the second coming of Jesus. But in a moment, what you're going to hear is a position that believes these passages have already been fulfilled. Surprised? It was the close of an age, but not the close of the age. Stick with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this morning. We're grateful for it. And perhaps similar to last time, we've read it with a different understanding. Father, we want to know truth. We certainly don't want to be deceived in our past or in our present right now. Father, asking that you would guard us from that. Guide us now into all truth, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark chapter 13. It's a pretty big chunk of scripture, the first 31 verses. And let me say this. I believe that anytime a man stands behind a pulpit, three things can happen. He can preach, he can teach, or he can communicate. And I would argue that I never want to just communicate. I would argue that I never want to just teach. I always want to be over here. And there's a difference between preaching and those other two expressions of communication. There's an unction, there's a proclamation, there's a charge, and so forth. And even though maybe you're going to think this first part of this sermon is, man, that guy's doing a lot of teaching right here, I want to say I'm doing a lot of preaching, and I hope to make that case at the end. But let's read now our text from Mark chapter 13, the first 31 verses. As he came out of the temple, Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter the house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on the guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And then lastly, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now there are three basic interpretive approaches to Mark chapter 13. The first is that all of these verses are about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The second is that all of these verses are about the second coming of Jesus. And then the third that belief that these verses speak to both. That is, the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus. Some holding this view, believing that it's difficult to know when Jesus is talking about the first and when he's talking about the second. It's all kind of jumbled together. Now, I not only believe the latter is the best approach, but I'm even going to venture to say this, that this text, I think, is relatively straightforward to determine when Jesus is talking about the one and when he is talking about the other. In fact, I'm going to give it away right now. This morning's text, verses 1 through 31, I firmly believe is about the destruction of Jerusalem, something that already has taken place, something that already has happened. And next week's text, verses 32 to 36, is about Jesus' second coming. Obviously, something that has not happened, something that we are waiting for with great expectancy. Now, it is, and my hope is in the next 25 minutes to make that case. It is still Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has been in the temple teaching there since chapter 11, verse 27. But now they leave. And as they do, the disciples point out the beauty, the structure, the stature of the temple. And Jesus, he doesn't seem to be too impressed, though, as he responds to them in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, it's going to be rubble. Now, this is troublesome information, obviously, for the disciples. The temple was Judaism's most sacred spot. The temple embodied God's relationship as well as his presence with them. Take it away, and what was left of Judaism? Not much. Now, arriving at the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem, and is why theologians call our text the Olivet Discourse, they want more information. This was disconcerting. They wanted to know more about what Jesus had just said when they left the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask two questions. The first, tell us, when will these things be? And second, what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished? Both of those questions are found in verse 4. Now, Jesus spends a good deal of time answering the second question. That is, what the signs will be. In fact, verses 5 to 29 speak of those signs. Now, however, his response to the first question of when, he doesn't answer that until verse 30. There, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So verse 30, therefore, is where we find our greatest interpretive clue for the entire passage. Jesus here stating that verses 5 to 29 will take place before the disciples' generation dies. Now, we are somewhere around 30 AD when Jesus makes these statements. 40 years later, a period equitable to a generation, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, does the historical record of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome allow us to say that the verses we are looking at this morning concern itself with that historical event? Absolutely. How's that? One of the main themes of the New Testament is imminent divine judgment upon those who reject the Messiah. And that theme has been before us now several times as we have made our way through these latter chapters of Mark's gospel. It really is a major theme of Jesus' teaching the last week of his earthly ministry. 3 years previous, when it all began there, when Jesus stepped forth, or was about to, John the Baptist blasted the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him to try and figure out what all the hubbub was about regarding this strange man out in the desert. And John the Baptist points his finger at them and says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That being in Matthew 3:7. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at the parable of the tenants. That parable was found in Mark 12. There we read in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In that parable, the religious leadership of Israel, they were the unruly and murderous tenants. And Jesus identifies them as such and tells them that by rejecting him, they were rejecting the landowner, God, and that God would severely judge them for doing so. In Luke's account, in chapter 23, verses 28 to 30, something that happens now about 48 hours later from our text this morning, Jesus is carrying his cross on Friday morning to the place where he will be crucified, and many women were following. They were weeping, they were wailing, and Jesus looks at them and says this. He uses a phrase he never uses. It's the only time in Scripture it's used. Daughters of Jerusalem. Interesting phrase here that he chooses. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. Jesus is saying that that's how bad things were about to get, that it would have been better not to have any children to be alive at that time. Now, when was this going to happen? Well, within a generation, does not Jesus say in verse 30? Now, there is quite a bit of historical information regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD from not only historians who have researched it, but we also have access to firsthand accounts ourselves. Now, leading up to its final destruction, there were numerous incidents, several incidents of great numbers of Jews being slaughtered by Rome. Why? Well, the Jews were bowing their back against Rome's occupation. It always bothered them, certainly, but it rose to a place where they wanted to do something about it in growing numbers. And when they did, thousands upon thousands of Jews were put to death. The Jewish historian Josephus, many of you familiar with his name, wrote a firsthand account. And by the way, it's a fascinating read. Don't think that just because he wrote it 1900 years ago that you should excuse it. It's a fascinating read. And he writes of that time, this firsthand account, and I just chose two examples. In Caesarea in 66 AD, not far from Jerusalem, 20,000 Jews were killed in 1 hour. Think about that. By the Romans. They collected them. Rome was growing weary of their kickback. They collected them and they put them to death. In Alexandria, where there was a flourishing Jewish community in that same year, 66 AD, here we read this from Josephus. No mercy was shown. Infants, the aged, they went on in the slaughter of persons of every age till all the place was overflowed with blood and 50,000 of them lay dead upon heaps. Israel's relationship with Rome was getting awful. This kind of slaughter continued as Rome flexed her muscles, wanting Israel to know that she belonged to them. And as the violence intensified, Jews throughout Palestine, throughout Israel, fled to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem, doing so because Jerusalem not only was a great walled city, but the belief, the understanding that surely they would be safe there. Besides, and why did they think they would be safe? It was because it was the location of the temple. The temple was the symbol of God's presence. God would protect his people if they could get there, wouldn't he? Well, Rome watched as Jew upon Jew ran to Jerusalem. Rome came with her army and laid siege to the city. Siege to a city that was now packed with people. Would the Jews be safe? Well, the city is bloated. And in time, though initially they had much food and water set aside, in time, food and water becomes scarce. All the atrocities and evils one can imagine happening in an overpopulated city with limited resources, surrounded by the strongest military force in the world, happens. Some of the stories that Josephus writes about, doing so in great detail and reports, they are not appropriate for this pulpit to say. They are too gruesome. But let us suffice to say that as food and water became more and more scarce, survival of the fittest became the law. Where were the Christians? Where were they? Where is the Church of Jerusalem, the mother church? We learn that it was a vibrant church in the early stages of the book of Acts. It's talked about there. Remember, Christians were not just Gentiles. There were many Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We read about that in Acts chapter 2 all the way up through chapter 8. There was a lot of growth that was going on. Not all Israel had rejected him. In fact, the church at Jerusalem was almost exclusively Jewish at this time. So where were they? Well, in short, they believed Jesus. They listened to Jesus' warning found in verses 14 to 16. They believed what he said. And by the way, many had already left. There was a great dispersion of Christian believers, Jewish Christians, right after Acts 8. In fact, that's how Acts 8 closes. They also were familiar with what Jesus, we heard the saying, had him say this morning. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Get out of the city. Even get out of the county, if you will. Get out of Judea. Get out of the surrounding area. And they did. In 70 AD, Rome's general Titus entered the temple with their banners and their false gods. The Jewish Christians who believed Jesus regarding this sign as well as others had gotten out of town. Literally, they went north to a town called Pella. P-E-L-L-A. The Jews who rejected Jesus, who did not listen to him or believe in him, they ran to Jerusalem instead. They did not take refuge in the Messiah. They took refuge in a walled city with their temple. The Christians who had taken refuge in Jesus by having faith in him, they got out of Jerusalem as they had been warned, and they were then safe. Another Jewish historian, Eusebius, early fourth century, records the event this way. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. It is estimated by some that as many as 1 million Jews were killed within the city. It is estimated by some that as many as 100,000 of them were enslaved by Rome. In the end, with the Romans inside the city, they destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said, leaving not a stone resting upon another. The non-believing Jews, in rejecting Jesus, had shouted to Pilate, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate objected, they shouted the more for Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew 27. What did they say? "His blood be upon us and our children." And 40 years later, it was. So the first part of chapter 13, I would argue, is specific prophecy regarding the fall of Jerusalem and has therefore been fulfilled. But what about verses 26 and 27, Pastor? You slid right over those. How can you say that this passage deals with the destruction of Jerusalem? Jesus has not returned in the clouds yet, nor has he gathered his elect. Well, here's that verse regarding clouds. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus has not returned a second time, but there is an explanation to this verse that is consistent with this, also referring to Jerusalem's destruction. There are a handful of examples in the Old Testament where clouds are symbols, symbols of God's divine presence, his judgment, and his wrath. Is Mark 13:26 referring to the coming divine judgment against Israel delivered by the Romans? Well, listen to the symbolic language of God's judgment that is described in Psalm 18. Listen for the imagery similar to what we read and hear in Mark 13. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherubim and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Wait for it. Here it comes here. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. There are other such passages. That is a description, a symbolic description of God's judgment. It is consistent to say that verse 26 refers to a cloud coming judgment against Jerusalem rather than referencing Jesus' second coming. Verse 27, I would agree, is more problematic. But Jesus saying he will send his angels here to gather his elect at this time. That does sound like Jesus' second coming. But it also could be referring to Jesus protecting his believers from all the upheaval that was going on at this time. As Rome pounded Israel, he had gathered them by getting his followers, his believers, out of the city. He protected his elect. Now remember, what we are attempting to do here is break down a difficult passage of Scripture. Many assume this passage is about Jesus' second coming. I don't think so. Especially, given what Jesus says after those two tough verses. After verses 26 and 27, this is what he says. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, including verses 26 and 27, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, those advocating that Mark 13 is about Jesus' second coming have a difficult job explaining verse 30, don't you think? For the generation Jesus is speaking to here died 2,000 years ago. A transition, though, occurs in verse 42. A different event seems to be described. This is my tease for next time. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. But that's for next time. Some application here, real quickly. Here's the bottom line. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Some historians believe that over 1 million Jews were killed, their death foretold and brought upon them because they refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. The Jews were given the very oracles of God, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises, writes Paul in Romans 9:4. But in the end, it was the Jews that sought Jesus' death, paid for his capture, brought false witnesses, convicted him, turned him over to Roman authorities, and then declared to Pilate in Matthew 27:25, his blood be upon us and our children. This is not anti-Semitic statements. This is not anti-Semitic preaching. In fact, this has nothing to do with ancestry or ethnicity. This has everything, however, to do with belief or no belief. No belief in Jesus is a serious matter. It's a serious offense. It's treason. Josephus, who was not a Christian, was a Jewish historian living in the latter half of the first century, I mentioned earlier. He wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he concludes, after writing about this, he concludes this way, one sentence. I cannot help but think that it was because God has doomed this city to destruction as a polluted city and was resolved to purge his sanctuary by fire. And he did. Jesus said there would be severe judgment for those who did not receive him as Messiah. He said the disciples' generation would not pass away until God visited judgment upon Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus also said he would come back, as we will hear next time, and that when he does, we need to be ready. Jesus is saying if anyone is not, they will be put in, quote, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how our text ends next time. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, talks about how God did not spare the demons who rebelled against him during Satan's insurrection. How God did not spare the ungodly during the time of Noah. And how God did not spare the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. He visited judgment upon them all. These are all examples you see of God's judgment upon those who fail to believe in Jesus, says Peter. Well, now add this to the list. The destruction of Jerusalem is another reminder of that fact. God severely judges those who do not take refuge in his Son, who do not believe in Jesus, who do not have faith in him or follow him. They'll be destroyed, losing their life in this world and their soul in the next. Church, may the destruction of Jerusalem serve as an example of what will happen at the time of Jesus' second coming. There will be judgment upon those who refuse to believe in and live for Jesus. And if that's not enough application for you, and you've been come on, Pastor, give me some application. Let me walk home with something. Here's your big takeaway. You ready? Two sentences. What Jesus says will happen happens. And let me even amend that. What Jesus says will happen always happens. He's coming back. We are always to be on the watch. We are to be ready. We're to be always ready for Jesus' return or for our death, whichever comes first, for both put us face to face with God. Are you ready? Are you watching? May the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, prophesied by Jesus with great detail, get our attention. What Jesus says will happen, happens. What Jesus says will happen, always happens. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, certainly a difficult text, not only in what it says and what it's talking about, but certainly also as we consider its application in our own life. Not a fun sermon to give. Not a fun sermon to hear. Yet here it is, in all its detail. Father, wake us up. Father, if we need to see things today that we haven't seen before, may this help clarify Scripture for us. But also may it help us understand that as we celebrate the first coming, the first Advent, there's a second one coming, and it could come anytime, and we're to be ready. Father, may we. In Jesus' name, amen.